May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. If you missed the article in the Bee yesterday, then let me inform you that this morning, All Saints, we will be observing Evolution Weekend. Now, perhaps I ought to introduce this a little. Evolution Weekend was started by a biologist named Michael Zimmerman, who felt that for too long, the misperception that science and religion are inevitably in conflict created an unnecessary division and confusion, especially concerning the teaching of evolution. He wanted to let the public know that numerous clergy from most denominations have tremendous respect for evolutionary theory and have embraced it as a core component of human knowledge, fully in harmony with religion and faith. We set aside a Sunday each year to talk about faith and science, and so I hope you will forgive me if I stray a little bit farther from today's lections than I might have otherwise. Let's begin with this question. How did we end up here? Why is it that we now feel the need to devote some point in the year to the idea that religion and science are compatible? When did the question even arise? Why? In the history of human endeavor, science, at least science as we now understand it, is a much more recent phenomenon than religion. Now, certainly some activities that we now associate with science, the cataloging of direct observation, the advancement of fine and technical arts through repeated experimentation, these have existed as long as humans have been curious. They've existed throughout human history, a sort of a descriptive form of science. On the other hand, the idea of analysis and deduction and prediction and reasoning out what the world ought to work like from first principles, these are relatively new endeavors. Natural history became biology, alchemy became chemistry, astrology became astronomy. Now, there are lots of ways you can date when this started to happen, but as a physicist, I'm going to stick one at the gentleman named René Descartes. Descartes was a Frenchman who lived in Holland most of his career, and in 1637, he published a work called, and forgive my French, I don't speak it well, Le Géométrie. It was a collection of algebra, it was the connection of algebra and geometry. It took things like addition and multiplication and law and numbers and applied them to shapes and distances. It also took pure mathematics and gave us a way to apply it to physics. And in doing so, he spurred a whole host of innovations. A generation later, folks like Isaac Newton would take his ideas and invent calculus. The whole idea of being able to apply numbers to what's going on in the world starts, I think, pretty much with Descartes. Now, the interesting thing is, in 1644, 7 years later, he also published another work, and I'm not even going to try the French here. The Principles of Philosophy would be the English translation. The Principles of Philosophy is perhaps his more famous work. Descartes was a philosopher as well as a mathematician, much like most of the people in his time. And this, he starts out by questioning, can I believe anything? Can anything be true? He doubts everything. And of course, his first thing that he figures out that he cannot doubt is his own self. The famous line, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. But he goes on from there and says, and then there's all these things out in the rest of the world that I see, that I hear, that I feel. And are those real? Could they be deceived? And he says, well, I believe in a good and loving God. I have faith in God. And no good and loving God would ever let me be so deceived as to not have those things be real. And so he concludes that all the rest of science is real because God has revealed it to him. It is the power of rationalism, the power of the mind, that is in vogue at this point in time. It's a real switch in theology. During the medieval times, the world was this bad, disastrous place where floods ruined crops, famine came in the land, Plagues killed off 2 out of every 3 people in Europe. And theologically, the world was this chaotic, understandable place, and the ordered, reasoned place was in the heavens, with God. Starting with the Renaissance, starting with René Descartes and his contemporaries, we start to see a real shift as theologians start to talk about an ordered world, where God has created a world that runs mechanically and predictably, and in fact, it is rational to believe in God. The part of the world that is the theologians are most interested in is to say, we can prove that God exists by showing just how ordered the world is, and only an intelligent creator could create a world that's so ordered. In fact, it would be irrational not to believe in God. Now, rationalist theology is kind of boring. And Christian theologians, really at that point, were kind of looking at this, but they were really preoccupied with something called the Reformation. You'll remember that we all started out, at least in the European sense, as part of the Roman Catholic Church, and at this point in time, folks like Martin Luther and John Calvin are looking at a corrupt Roman church and saying, no, it's not the church which is the foundation of our faith. It is a Bible. It is the inerrant scripture. It is the word of God, not some guy sitting in the lower part of Italy, that is the core of our faith. And so we begin thinking about the Bible as being really much more central to faith. This is also the invention of the printing press. It's a few decades before this. Now, jump forward a little bit to the gentleman whose name gets attached to the subject today. Darwin published his Origin of Species in 1859. Now, the problem with this is, just like other science, it was well-reasoned, it was rational, but it contradicted a plain reading of the first chapter of Genesis. And perhaps more than that, it threw into question whether or not humans really had a unique place in God's creation. And really what got everyone very upset is that it subverted this really wonderful proof that everyone had that anything ordered had to have an intelligent designer, because Darwin claimed that evolution by natural selection was a process without need of intelligence. And so that proof of God that everyone had been hanging their hat on for the last 200 years, suddenly, the rational humanists get a hold of this and start just shaking it. And again, most Christian theologians aren't worrying about this right at the time. They're more worried about what's going on over in Germany. You see, the Germans at this time, the German theologians, along with some other Europeans, have been exploring the Holy Land and the Near East, and they've come up with all these texts from long ago, and they're starting to do analysis on them, and they're starting to do the same type of analysis on the Bible. It's called higher criticism, asking questions like, who wrote these things? So skip Darwin, who brings up a few questions about the early chapters of Genesis. Here we have people, Germans, here we have people questioning whether Moses actually wrote any of the books of the Bible. Here we have people who, worse, might be questioning whether Moses even led an Exodus out of Egypt, or saying that Isaiah might be 3 different people, or that Paul didn't write Romans, or maybe that David only wrote a handful of the 150 Psalms. It was, this really devastating criticism of the Bible that had become so important as the new foundation of faith. And so in 1915, here in the U.S., a group of Christian ministers got together and published a 12-volume work called The Fundamentals. And it laid out just exactly what you had to believe to be a Christian in excruciating detail. And if you want to know more, we're having a forum after church, which just happens to talk about this. But the short version is, it asserted that the absolute literal truth of the scripture with traditional authorship and interpretation. And of course, science marched on. In 1929, Edwin Hubble looked through his telescope, held up a diffraction grating, and discovered that the further away a star was from us, the faster it was moving away. Very quickly concluded that the universe was expanding, and it didn't take long for other astronomers to put the pieces together and say, well, if everything's expanding now, then if we run the movie backwards, everything must have been in one place at some point. And thus we get Big Bang cosmology, modern cosmology, which is, I must admit, still a younger science than is evolution. In 1953, Watson and Crick discovered the structure of DNA, set off what is just the beginning of the genetic revolution, and gave us a mechanism that, and a far more detailed analysis about how biology works and how the mechanism that drives evolution, not just the observation that it happens, but the mechanics behind making it work. And so we get to today and we have people asking, is it possible to be a faithful Christian without denying the obvious truths of science? Well, clearly it must be. We're here. And yet when we make this statement, fundamentalists like Ken Ham, who is the founder of the Creation Museum and who got quoted in the Sacramento Bee yesterday, say to us, and this is a direct quote, if you're a Christian and you believe in evolution, then you are undermining biblical authority. We know that biblical authority does not flow from a literalist elementary school reading of Scripture, but from a living community of believers faithfully interpreting the living Word of God with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It is, after all, unrealistic to think that God, even had God been inclined to do so, would have been able to explain, for example, cosmology to Moses. Imagine for a moment if the book of Genesis started like this. Construct the stress energy tensor T of order 4 for the system of an infinite point mass located at the origin by implicit solution of the continuity equation that follows. I think we're all happier that it starts out, let there be light. As far back as 2000 AD, the Christian theologian Origen found, and again, this is a direct quote, that certain passages of Scripture have no literal sense. But, say our critics, if some of the Bible is untrue, how can we trust any of it? Origen's answer, and the answer that we as a Christian community have upheld for 1800 or more years, is that Scripture, which is a spiritually inspired work, contains spiritual truths. As Origen put it, Scripture has a soul. And that soul goes beyond the plain meaning of the words to get at deeper truths. A lot of you recently told me about going to the King's Speech. I hope most of you are at least familiar with the basic plot of the movie. It's based on the historical events of the rise of King George VI, and in particular, his problem with stuttering. Now, this is a true story, it's based on true events, but I ask you, would you cite this in a research paper about the history of the monarchy during World War II? Might there be some parts of this that the screenwriter had to condense or elaborate or make up? I mean, given the private nature of the British royal family, even with exquisite access and a huge amount of research, I've got to imagine that there are parts that just sort of had to be fabricated in order to tell the story because the actual events weren't available. And I'm sure that there are historians out there who looked at the King's Speech and went, this is completely untrue. I mean, we have documented evidence that shows that, you know, scene 4 in, you know, is just not the way it happened. Winston Churchill wasn't there for that meeting. So, clearly, since some of the movie must have been fabricated, and other parts are clearly historically inaccurate, it just ruins the whole movie, right? It just blows out of proportion, you know, no point in looking for a message of triumph over adversity or the value of dedication over destiny. Clearly, this movie has no more value than snakes on a plane. I'm sensing some disagreements here. In fact, I would argue the opposite is true. Without all the dry details that a historian's paper would need to contain, we are actually more readily able to grasp the true meaning of the historical events. And at a personal and emotional level, we can more clearly see the soul of the film for not having to worry about all the details that might have had to go into it to make it truly historically accurate. And this is the same with the Bible. The Bible is a work which has a soul, which has a message, and that message need not be obscured by having to be literally true. Rivers don't clap their hands, eyes don't have hearts, and yet the psalmist clearly communicates a message far deeper than human biology. So often it is thrown in our faces what is not true, what is inadequate or inaccurate, what we don't believe. It's not about what we don't believe, it's what we do believe. We do believe in a scripture inspired by God and overflowing with the good news of God's love, not limited by the failings of ancient knowledge or by the dusty ghosts of primordial history, but alive with hope and justice, with righteousness and grace. It is the foundation of our hope and salvation. We do believe in a universe created by God to grow and evolve, and in humanity, who in the image of God creates, explores, reasons, and who grows in wisdom and intelligence while we grow in faith and holiness as well. We do believe in the triune God who at once is both mysterious and intimate, who is found in both beauty and reason, who speaks through both prophets and through our hearts, who opens our eyes to the truth in the words of Scripture, who is present wherever two or three are gathered, and who guides both those who study and those who pray. We do believe, and our faith is strong enough not to fear question or suppress doubt, strong enough to not just allow but encourage science and discovery, strong enough even to welcome our brothers and sisters whose faith still trembles in the shadows of unquestionable and unquestioned dogma. We do believe, and we do not need to hide our belief for fear that it is ungodly or unreasonable. We instead proclaim with humble certainty the glory of God which pervades every jot and tittle, every star and atom. We live in the knowledge and love of God, our Heavenly Father, free to bear witness to the truth. Amen.